Most Sunday afternoons, we deal with the Lord's Day out of the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the confessions of the Great Reformation. Today, we're up to Lord's Day 14. What do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you familiar with the Christmas carol, Away in a Manger? The lyrics go like this. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my side till morning is nigh. The song describes some of the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus. Paints a rather romantic picture of the events that occurred in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. This song makes a statement that I want you to consider more deeply. It says that when the little Lord Jesus awakes, no crying he makes. Did the baby Jesus cry? Or didn't he? Some people would argue that as a baby, Jesus did not cry. They say that crying is a result of sin. Since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, sin did not get passed on to him like the rest of humankind. And so these people argue that since Jesus was not polluted by sin, he could not have cried. They think if he had cried, he would not have been God, and that he could not be our Savior. Other people argue the opposite. They say, of course Jesus cried. Babies cannot talk. They have no other way of communicating that they are hungry or that their diaper needs to be changed. They point to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2. He makes it clear that Christ shared in our humanity, that he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Thus, these people argue that, of course, Jesus cried. If he didn't cry, he was not human. That he could not be our Savior. By examining this Christmas carol's claim that the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, we're introduced to a serious debate about the two natures of Christ. The question is, how could Jesus be both God and man at the same time? What did this look like? How divine was he when he came down to earth? And what exactly happened when he became flesh? Did Christ retain his full divinity when he became man? Or did he stop being God in some ways when he became man? These are important questions, for they address Christ's ability to serve as our mediator. This afternoon, we're going to consider what we believe when we say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. I preach to you God's word under the following theme: God's eternal Son, Christ, emptied himself and became a servant for us. We'll consider how Christ remained God while giving up his giving up his heavenly glory and riches, how Christ became man in order to serve as our mediator, and how Christ calls us to humble lives of service. We read together from Luke 1. Luke gives a summary of the events that led up to Christ's birth. He speaks of the angel Gabriel appearing to the Virgin Mary and telling her that she would be with child and give birth to a son. Mary asked how that was possible, since she was a virgin and had never been with a man. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Humanly speaking, this was impossible. Yet to assure Mary that God would work this miracle, the angel pointed to another miracle that the Lord had already performed. How Elizabeth, a barren woman, far past childbearing age, was expecting a child. Gabriel assured Mary, saying, "For nothing will be impossible with God." From this we see that the birth of the Lord Jesus was a miraculous event. God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, caused his son to be conceived in Mary's womb. The Bible's presentations of the facts is clear and simple. And our catechism summarizes these events in a clear, simple way. Concerning our confession that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the catechism states that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. While the facts are clear, we struggle to understand how Jesus could be God and man at the same time. Our reading from Philippians 2 helps shed some light on this. Paul speaks of Christ Jesus, who, though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ, who was in his very nature God, became man. The manner in which Paul describes this is very significant. It helps explain how Jesus could be both God and man. The key phrase in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 is that Christ emptied himself. Liberal biblical scholars have come up with a new interpretation of this text. Their point is that in his birth, Christ emptied himself of his divine qualities. What these scholars say is that when Jesus came into this world as a man, he left his Godhead, he left his divine nature behind. These people deny that Jesus had either the character of God or any of the attributes of God. Consequently, they deny that Jesus had any special powers. They deny the supernatural knowledge that Jesus had and the miracles he did. They base their unbelief on this idea that Jesus emptied himself. Obviously, we disagree with such unbelief. We confess that when Jesus came into this world, he remained true and eternal God. Paul makes that point plainly in Philippians 2, verse 6. He says Christ was in the form of God. By that, Paul means that Jesus Christ always had been and always continues to be God. With respect to his inner nature, his essential being, Christ was and remained true and eternal God. He remained God even when he became man. The Bible clearly teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ remained true and eternal God even when he became man. Think of John 1, verse 1, where we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John goes on to say that The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or consider Hebrews 1, verse 3, which says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ existed before he was born into this world. He has always been true and eternal God. Didn't change when Christ came into this world. Jesus claimed to be divine. He called God his Father. He claimed he was not of this world, but that he came from God. Jesus forgave people their sins, something only God can do. The disciples confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. They said Jesus was their Lord and their God. The fact that Christ is divine can be seen from the knowledge that he had. It's true that as he was growing up, Jesus did not know everything. He grew in knowledge and wisdom. We learn that from Luke 2. Yet Jesus also had supernatural knowledge. Jesus made this known when he revealed the condition of Nathanael's heart and what he was doing before he met him. Jesus knew the intimate details of the life of the Samaritan woman whom he met at the well. He knew that Lazarus was dead before being given news about this. The fact that Jesus retained his divine nature can also be seen in the power that he had. The Gospels record many miracles that Jesus performed, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk, casting out spirits from those who were demon-possessed, even raising people from the dead. These wonderful acts of our Savior were meant as signs to testify the Messiah had come, to help the people believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ. They also served as a powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus remained true and eternal God during his sojourn on this earth. The fact that Christ did not empty himself of his divine nature or godly characteristics is made absolutely clear by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1 verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In Colossians 2, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. All the fullness of God dwelt in Christ bodily during his earthly ministry. So then, what does it mean when Paul in Philippians 2 says that Christ emptied himself and made himself of no reputation? What changed when Christ came in human flesh, when he was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago? Of what did Christ empty himself? Of what did he let go? Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. Christ was equal with God in glory, in honor, in riches, in majesty. But he did not stand on his rights. Christ did not demand that these things remain his. He was willing to let them all go. Christ gave up his heavenly glory and riches when he became man. Beloved, we need to understand Christ's majesty and power in heaven. Revelation 4 verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Christ is eternal God. All things were made by him. As the creator of the universe, he is worthy of all glory and honor and power. In heaven, Christ received the homage of the angels. They obeyed every command he spoke. Yet Christ humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He gave up the glory he had in heaven for a life of service on this earth. In heaven, Christ was the object of the most solemn adoration, before whom the seraphim covered their faces. Yet he voluntarily came to earth, where he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The fact that Christ laid down his glory is seen clearly from the prayer he uttered on the night before his crucifixion. He prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Our Lord gave up his majestic position as king in heaven above. Despite his glorious kingship, he was born in lowly circumstances. Luke shows us that Christ's birth involved a great humiliation. The manner of Christ coming into this world did not fit his royal position as Lord and King. Luke 2:7 says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. Jesus was born in poverty and squalor we find hard to imagine. He gave up his glorious position as heavenly king in order to come and save us from our sins. Christ's servant attitude continued during his life on earth. Even though Jesus was Lord and master of all of creation, he experienced great poverty while on earth. Jesus told a would-be follower, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head." Christ was continually borrowing things, a house to sleep in, a boat to preach from, an animal to ride on, a room to celebrate the Passover in, even a tomb to be buried in. He did not count equality with God something to be hung on to. Instead, he humbled himself. He became a servant for us. Brings us to our second point, and we'll consider how Christ became man in order to serve as our mediator. Philippians 2 not only speaks of Christ laying down his divine privileges, but also of how he took on our human flesh. Verse 7 says that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When Paul speaks about Christ being made in the likeness of men, he means that Christ shared in our human nature. He became a real human being, just like us. Again, it's something supported by the rest of biblical teaching. The Belgian Confession summarizes this beautifully in Article 18. It says that Christ is a descendant of David, born of David according to his human nature, of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of woman, a branch of David, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, descended from Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since the Son was concerned with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. Those who encountered Jesus during his days on earth experienced him as a real person. They did not struggle with his humanity. They considered him an ordinary man. Jesus had a family. The people knew his mother and brothers. Jesus got hungry and thirsty. He ate food and drank water. Jesus walked and talked. There were times when he got tired and he lay down and slept. When confronted with Lazarus' death and the sorrow of his family, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and he wept. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. Jesus experienced all the troubles and the sorrows of this life, for he truly was man. The question we need to consider is this. Why did Jesus have to be a real human being? Why was it necessary for him to take on our flesh and blood? Our catechism asks, what benefit do you receive from the conception and birth of Christ? It answers, he is our mediator, and with his innocence and holiness covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. Our problem, beloved, is that we're all conceived and born in sin. The fall into sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, has caused mankind to become corrupted. This corruption is passed on from one generation to the next. David confesses in Psalm 51, verse 5, saying, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. No one that's conceived of a human father and mother is free from the stain of sin. But Christ is. For he was born in a miraculous way. You see, beloved, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. By the powerful working of the Spirit, he was conceived in her womb and born from her body. To put it into today's terms, Jesus had Mary's DNA. He was true and eternal God, but he became a human being, just like you and me. Christ came in human flesh in a special way to avoid the stain of sin. His unique conception and birth make it possible for him to represent us before God. There's two things that Christ needed to be to serve as our mediator. He had to be a real human being. For God is a just God. Man sinned, and man must pay for sin. It would not be fair for God to punish another creature for our sins. That's why Jesus had to become man, so he could represent us before God. Christ also had to be sinless. It's clear from the instructions that the Lord gave about the sacrifices Israel was to offer to him. God required two lambs to be offered each day as sin offerings. Numbers 28, verse 3 specifies that they were to be without defect. Christ had to be pure and holy to present his body as an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Christ came into this world as an acceptable sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus approaching, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter testifies in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, that we were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The point, beloved, is this. Our salvation depends on Christ being an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Already at Christ's birth, we have a pure sacrifice. Christ was born in the line of Adam, but not included in Adam's sin. Because of his innocence and holiness, the sacrifice of his body is acceptable to God. He became man to serve as our mediator. Brings us to our final point, how Christ calls us to humble lives of service. Lord's Day 14 explains how Christ came into this world fit for service. But that's not all. What it also makes clear is that Christ makes us fit for service. He accomplished this by suffering and death. Paul explains in Philippians 2 that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we see the extent to which Christ was willing to be a servant for us. He offered his body and blood on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and thereby he has restored us to God's favor. What should our response be to this? Does it make any difference to our lives that Christ has paid the price to cover our sins? It should. Remember the cost your Savior paid to deliver you from your sins and misery. He had to walk the pathway of suffering. He had to bear the agony and the shame of the cross. He was forsaken by God, that we might nevermore be forsaken by him. Out of thankfulness for God's grace, we're called to live humble lives of service. Paul speaks about this in the first verses of Philippians 2. He calls us to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and became a servant for us. He calls us to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul commands, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What does it mean to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus? Our Savior did not focus on his own rights. He laid them aside. In humility, he considered us more important than himself. He was willing to not only lay down his glory, majesty, and splendor to become man. He was even willing to voluntarily suffer and sacrifice his life for us. Christ had a servant spirit. And that's what Paul calls us to imitate. It was pride and self-interest that led to the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to serve God by obeying him and ruling over his creation. But rather than obey God, they desired to be like God, to elevate themselves. And so they fell into sin. Instead of following the pathway of the first Adam, we're called to follow the pathway of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus showed this attitude of humble service in John 13. His disciples were constantly fighting about who'd be greatest in his kingdom. And Christ took on the role of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. Then he said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus uttered this call, saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In Romans 15, we're called to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but borne the insults aimed at us. In Ephesians 5, we're called to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Practically speaking, what does that all mean? To take up our cross and follow Christ means to give Christ service that costs us time, money, work, perhaps even tears. Taking up our cross means saying no to every selfish desire and being obedient to the will of God. Not only to look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. To love one another as Christ first loved us. Beloved, do you believe that Jesus Christ is true and eternal God? Do you believe that he became a human being just like us? Unless you believe the Bible's testimony about this, you cannot be saved. Beloved, do you see the great humiliation Christ underwent to secure our salvation? How Christ was willing to lay down his heavenly glory and majesty and become a suffering servant for us? Although he was God, he took on our human nature so he could serve as a sin offering in our place. He was even willing to suffer the agony of the cross to redeem us. May this motivate us to live humble lives of service to God. May we live together in the joy and unity that Christ brings by taking on the attitude of Christ and by following his example. Amen. Let's respond to the gospel message by rising and singing together hymn 23, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Hymn 23, 1, 2, 3, and 4.